Welcome to the Living God Church podcast, where faith comes alive. Join us for powerful messages that inspire, challenge, and equip you to grow closer to God and love Jesus more every day.
Galatians 5. We made it to Galatians 5. We're in week 11. Let me recap for you week 10 quickly, and then we'll dive into Galatians 5, okay? Are you doing all right? Okay. Last week, we talked about the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Ishmael. Isaac being the son of Sarah, Ishmael being the son of Hagar. At the end of Galatians 4, Paul is telling us this allegorical story of the son of the slave versus the son of the free woman. The son of the slave is the representation of those who are born under and remain under the law, while the son of the free woman is the representation of those who are born by God's promise. We went through the whole backstory. If you missed that, please just pick it up on the podcast, because I think we spent 10 minutes telling the backstory of Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, Isaac, Ishmael. But the crux of the message is Ishmael was born out of Abraham's own doing. Ishmael was born by Abraham's own efforts, by Abraham's own human abilities, while Isaac was born according to God's promise. God promised that Abraham would give birth to Isaac. He did not promise that Abraham would give birth to Ishmael. And so Abraham, by his own efforts, produced Ishmael, and through God's promise and provision, produced Isaac. And so Paul likens those who are under the law to Ishmael and those who are under the grace of God to Isaac, because if we are under the law, we are working for our own salvation, and it comes by our own effort, our own ability, our own doing. And Paul says that Ishmael is a slave and will forever be a slave because he was born under slavery. The law is slavery. Our own works, our own ability, our own effort to produce our salvation is slavery. It's bondage. Because if my works got me into Jesus, then my works have to keep me in Jesus. If it was my goodness that got me into Jesus, then I have to remain good to stay in Jesus. You see how weighty that can become? How quickly it can become a bondage? That every day I have to wake up and figure out how can I be good enough to remain in a relationship with Jesus? That's slavery. And so Paul says because Ishmael was born of slavery, he remains in slavery. But because Isaac was born of grace, or of promise, or of the Spirit, he remains that way. In the same way, we were not born into Christ by our own doing. We were born by grace, not by works, lest any man should boast. That's what the Scripture says. So because it was by grace, then we remain by grace. We didn't get in by works. We don't remain by works. We didn't come in by our own ability, so we don't remain by our own ability. Only God can keep us. Only God can sustain us. Only God can hold us through the life of salvation unto our eventual glorification one day when we see Him. And so that was the crux of the message last week. And so this week, Paul's going to give us a little more, okay? Let's get into, I'm going to read the last verse of chapter 4 and then get into chapter 5. Chapter 4, verse 31, Paul says, "So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman." Okay, so Paul is the conclusion of all that he has said. Paul's like, you're not a slave, you're free. You didn't come from slavery, so you're not a slave. You didn't come from bondage, so you're not under bondage. You came from freedom. So his conclusion is, you're not the children of a bondwoman, but you are of the free woman. And then in verse 1, chapter 5, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Let me read the rest of it. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Okay. For freedom that Christ sets you free. Freedom there in the Greek. Remember last week we said New Testament is written in Greek. When we go back to the Greek, we're looking at the original word that it was penned in by Paul. Because we want to know what was the original meaning. Was there anything lost in translation? Sometimes not. But sometimes there is more underneath the surface than what it appears. Freedom there is liberty, particularly the liberty from the bondage of the Mosaic Law. So it was for the liberty from the bondage of the Mosaic Law that Christ has set you free. Who is Paul talking to? He is talking to believers who are attempting to be drug freely back into Mosaic practices, back into the law, back into the do this, don't do that, oblige here, don't oblige there. They want to go back into this because they think in that law there is freedom. And Paul clarifies, there's not freedom in the law. Christ has already set you free, and he sets you free for freedom's sake. He sets you free so that you wouldn't have to wear the bondage of the do's and don'ts, of the yes and not yet. I don't know how many of you are like me, who grew up in an era of Christianity where it seemed like Christianity was do's and don'ts, yes and no, toe the line, don't cross over here. Christianity came across often in that era, a lot like make sure you do this and make sure you don't do that. Thankfully, we had a pastor who understood grace more than maybe anybody I've ever known. And our pastor was gracious enough in that understanding of grace to come along and say, Christianity's not about the do's and the don'ts. Christianity's not about the fall here and don't fall here, or watch the line here and be careful of the line there. Christianity is about the freedom that Christ has given you. What freedom, though? Because what kind of freedom is important? Is it the freedom to do whatever you want? That would be silly. Of course it's not the freedom to do whatever you want. Why would Christ come and set you free so you could live like a heathen? He wouldn't do that. It is the freedom to serve him. It is the empowerment to live for him. To read this out of context is to say, Christ has set me free so I can do whatever I want. Christ has set me free so I can be whoever I want. Christ has set me free so I can love whoever I want, or go wherever I want, or be with whoever I want, or live with whoever I want. And that's not what the context of the verse is. Christ has set you free so that the things that were holding you down, keeping you from him, don't hold you down anymore. Christ has set you free to empower you so that you can freely serve him, so that you can freely love him. Therefore, Paul says, keep standing firm, and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. This is interesting because Paul in the previous chapter has essentially laid out the doctrine that those born of slavery remain slaves and those born of promise remain under the promise. And yet here in the very first verse of the very next chapter, which again they don't have chapters, Paul's writing one big letter. But in the very first verse of the very next chapter for us, Paul says, you, keep standing firm. But I thought I was born of the Spirit, born under the promise. And it was the promise that kept me. It is. And yet you have a responsibility to keep standing firm. How does that work? How is it that I'm born under the promise and God's promise is what keeps me, and yet I have a responsibility to keep standing firm? It is the both and of the Christian walk. Let me do it this way. This is the easiest way that I know how to explain it, and maybe it's a poor explanation, and if it is, forgive me. When you got saved, how did you get saved? Was it God who saved you, or did you have some part in it? Scripturally, it was God who saved you, right? The scripture says no one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws them. So God had to draw you. But also scripturally, you can't be saved unless you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. How many of you had the Lord possess your mouth and make the confession for you? None of us. None of us. It required you to make the confession. You had to make the confession. Did the Lord put belief in your heart? Sure. The Lord put belief in your heart. But you had to make the confession. So who was involved in salvation? Was it the Lord? Absolutely. Was it you? Absolutely. It was both and. Was it the sovereign work of God? Absolutely. Were you participating in it, co-laboring? Absolutely. This is how the Lord works with us in accomplishing His will. In the same way, the keeping, or what we call theologically the term is, the preservation of the saints. The preservation of the saints. The keeping of the saints. Let me tell you what I hate. The term, and you shouldn't say hate, but I hate this. The term once saved, always saved. You know why I hate that? Because it implies that you can say a prayer one time and then fold your arms, cross your legs, sit on your couch and do nothing for the rest of your life and show up at the gates one day and Jesus will be cool with you. That's not the doctrine that Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches the perseverance or the preservation of the saints. That's what Scripture teaches. Why? Because you got to put some effort in. Does Jesus put effort in? Absolutely. Jesus said, the one that goes into His hand, nothing, no one, nada, no, nothing can snatch it out. But also, He gives verses like this that says, you keep standing firm. You keep standing firm. So is it only up to you to keep standing firm? No. That's the glorious part. It's not just up to Brandon to keep standing firm. But also, it is somewhat up to Brandon to keep standing firm. It's not just up to you to keep standing firm. But you also don't get to just fold your arms and say, the Lord will take care of it and He will keep me and I can live however I want to live and He'll make sure that I get saved on the day of salvation when I go through heaven's gates into glory. That's not how it works. The Lord has promised to keep those who keep remaining in Him. It is the Lord keeping us while we are remaining in Him. This is important. This is important because this doctrinal distinction changes the way that you approach the Lord. It creates dependency in the believer. Dependency sounds like an ugly word. Because it's, I'm weak, I'm frail, I'm unable. Especially if we're men. We don't like to be weak or frail or unable. We like to fix it and do it ourselves. And if we can't do it ourselves, we'll throw it away so nobody knows. And we'll buy a new one. And we won't tell anybody. We fixed it. Don't worry about it. I took care of it. But dependency is the way of the Christian walk. The Christian walk is, Lord, today, this very hour, I need you. This very hour, I need you. I know you promised to keep me, and yet I still need you. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil, as He says in the Lord's Prayer. I'm going to read you a few verses, cross-references. You know what cross-references are? These are scriptures that we use. There's a term one preacher uses. He says, when we look at Scripture, we let the dog wag the tail, not the tail wag the dog. Did I say that right? That came out right, right? All right. That means we don't let one Scripture determine the context for all of... We don't let one text determine the context for all of Scripture. I don't get to take one Scripture and apply it with a broad stroke to all of Genesis through Revelation. I need multiple points of context to show me this is actually what the Lord is saying. That's why we use cross references. So, Mark 13:13. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. 2 Timothy 2:12. By the way, that's Jesus talking. 2 Timothy 2:12. This is Paul again. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. And Romans 2:7, Paul again. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, He will give eternal life. Again, the point here is that Perseverance is where the preservation of the saints is found. Perseverance. It is for those who stand firm in what they believe. It doesn't just come automatically. That is why Paul prays in Colossians 1 that the church at Colossae would be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit for all endurance and steadfastness. Not so that they can see miracles, signs, and wonders. That's glorious. Not for the power for that, but so that they can endure. Because enduring in the Lord secures us. It secures us. Okay, verse 2. We made it all the way to verse 2. Behold, I, Paul... We're not going to make it through. Let's see how far we get. Verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Again, context. Important. Paul is saying, if you suffer yourself to be circumcised, namely under the notion of it being necessary for salvation. Paul is not saying circumcision in totality means that Christ is of no benefit to you, okay? Paul is not saying if you have a little boy and you have him circumcised, then that person doesn't get to participate in Christ. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, if you think you must be circumcised to be saved, then Christ is of no benefit to you. Paul is about to lay out three fallouts from believing that circumcision or works of the law or our own effort are the authority for salvation. Circumcision is at the very heart of this argument for works. Because for the Jews, circumcision is the definitive marking that you are in the family. It is the definitive sign or seal that you have received the covenant. Abraham receives circumcision from God. God gives Abraham circumcision as a seal of the covenant. So remember the Abrahamic covenant. God says, I'll be yours and you'll be mine. And then he gives him circumcision to seal the covenant. And so the Jews take circumcision very seriously because they look at circumcision as the final stamp of approval that you're in the family. And so Paul cuts to the very heart of it. He looks at circumcision where a lot of this disagreement is happening. And Paul says, if you run to works, specifically to something like circumcision, to be in the family, three things are going to happen. He's going to lay them out over the next three verses, okay? Christ will be of no benefit to you. Of no benefit to you. That's strong. Paul says, if you think you can take Christ and add to Christ your own working, your own doing, your own ability, your own efforts, Christ is of no value. Of no value. Not you're diminishing the work of Christ. Christ is of no value. That word for no means absolutely not. Absolutely no value, no benefit. Why? Why does Paul say this? Because Christ came to save that which is lost. And he cannot save that which is lost if that which is lost thinks it has its own ability to save itself. The fact that we call out to Jesus as Savior, it demands that we recognize we are in need of a Savior. When the angel announces to Mary that she will give birth to a son and you will call his name Jesus, he says, and he will save his people from their sins. At the foundation of that statement is his people have sins that they are in need of salvation from. If I don't have sins that I need him to save me from, then why do I need him as a Savior? I must recognize that I am in desperate need of a Savior for him to come as Savior. And so Paul says, if you think you can take Christ and add to him your stuff, he is of no value, no benefit. Romans 2:29. This is where this argument of circumcision comes. where Paul addresses this in Romans, he says he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is not that of the heart, but by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but of God. In the new covenant, the seal of circumcision is no longer a circumcision of the flesh. It is why God no longer demands that on the eighth day that our baby boys are circumcised to determine whether or not they're in the covenant or not. God performs circumcision on the heart once we believe. It is a work of the heart. But the Jews thought it was still one outwardly. Remember a couple chapters ago, Paul was talking about how the law was a tutor to point us to Christ. This, again, is a point of the law that was pointing us to the day when Christ would come by the power of the Spirit and do inwardly what the law was trying to do outwardly. The law was an outward demonstration of what the Spirit would do inwardly in the new covenant. All of the sacrifices that would sprinkle those who were unbelievers outwardly in the old covenant was a sign and a foreshadow of the new covenant, where inwardly the heart of the believer was sprinkled with blood. The old covenant was an outward sign. The new covenant is an inward work. So Paul says he will be of no benefit if you try to add circumcision. Verse 3, again, I testify, so he's still on the same theme, to every man who receives circumcision, he is under obligation to keep the whole law. Okay, so the first thing that's going to happen, if you are actually turning to your own works and to circumcision, Christ will be of no value. He cannot benefit you towards salvation. He cannot add value towards salvation. The second thing is, now you put yourself in a bad spot, because you are under obligation to fulfill the whole law. Obligation here is to be bound to a duty or to be indebted. James says it this way, James 2:10. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point becomes guilty of all. So Paul is saying this: if you want to try and follow the law for your salvation, then guess what you are signing up for? You are signing up to follow the whole law. You don't get to just pick and choose the laws that you want to follow. You don't get to just pick and choose the laws that sound nice or sound good or sound fun. You have to follow the whole law. All 613 commandments, those are the ones required. God's holiness cannot be picked and chose around. It requires complete submission, complete obedience, complete righteousness. That's why Jesus had to be spotless in every way, in every form, in every fashion. And why our works cannot even come close to approaching the necessary requirement of righteousness, because we must be perfect in every way if it is based on our works. In every form if it is based on our works. And to say, well, yesterday I had a good day. So yesterday, you know, yesterday me and God were good because yesterday I had a good day. God doesn't isolate the days and say, well, okay, yesterday was okay, but, you know, I guess we'll just go based on yesterday. No, no, no. If you're signing up saying, God, I'll do it based on my own merit, God is saying every minute of every hour of every day must be perfect in every way. This is the requirement. And Paul is saying, do you understand the weight that you're putting yourself under? Listen at the language. He says, he is under obligation to keep the whole law. That's strategic. He doesn't say you take on an obligation. He says you are under an obligation, because it is a weighty, heavy thing to try and carry on your own, to try and be perfect in every moment of every day. So first thing is he says Christ will be of no value. Second thing, he says you will be under obligation to fulfill the whole law. Third thing, verse 4, you have been severed from Christ. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. This word for severed is to be loosed from, to be separated or discharged, to terminate all contact. The root word here, in Greek we have compound words in the same way that we do in English. And so this Greek word is made of two root words. The first root word is a preposition, so it doesn't tell us a ton. The second root word is to be idle or inactive. The status of the relationship between a person seeking to justify themselves through works and Jesus is separated, no contact, idle at best, and inactive at worst. Paul does not mince words. Paul does not say it is displeasing to Jesus, although it is. Paul says you are removed from Jesus. It is not just a twisting or contorting of the gospel to say, I can do it on my own. It is anti-gospel to say, I can do it on my own. It is not a light thing. Paul is not playing around here, and we shouldn't either. It is not a light thing for the church to try and be good enough, holy enough on its own, to try and be perfect enough in its own works or its own abilities, to try and wake up every day and find itself into the good graces of God through what we can do or what we can offer. It is anti-gospel. It stands in direct opposition of the gospel. He gives grace to the humble and he opposes the proud. He opposes the proud, and nothing is more prideful to God than to say, I can be good enough to approach the holy, holy, holy God of the universe. Did you know, holy is the only attribute in all of Scripture that is attributed to God in a three. It's the only attribute. God is not called good, good, good. He is not called love, love, love. He is not called perfect, perfect, perfect. Although he is good and love and perfect. He is all those things. Three, it represents perfect fulfillment. It represents perfect union. And the Scripture calls God holy, holy, holy. His holiness is the foundation of who he is. His love is perfect because it is built on his holiness. His righteousness is perfect because it's built on his holiness. Every attribute of him stems from the fact that he is unapproachably holy. And to think that we can be good enough to come with our own merits before God is the highest form of pride. It is the highest form of pride. And Paul says to do this is to remove yourself from Christ. It is to cast off Christ, because Christ offers the way to the Father freely. Freely, without cost on our side. And he says, check this, he says, you have fallen from grace. You have fallen from grace. We talked about this last week. Grace is not just getting what you don't deserve. We used to say, grace is when you get what you don't deserve, and mercy is when you don't get what you do deserve. And that is true to a degree. But grace is more than that. Grace is the supernatural empowerment of God to do what you couldn't do. Scripturally, that's what grace is. Grace is God's power in you or on you to do what you couldn't do. And Paul says, when you try to take up your own ability to get to God, you are not only severed from Christ, but you have fallen from grace. Fallen from grace. That's interesting terminology. Paul does not say you've been removed from grace. He says you've fallen from grace. On the surface, grace looks low. In the flesh, grace looks insignificant. It looks like a low thing to say, I'm weak, I'm feeble, I'm unable. God, I need your help. I need you to pull me up. I need your blood to cover me. I need you to help me. But God doesn't think of grace lowly. God thinks of grace highly. How do I know that? Because God said through Paul, you have fallen from grace. He doesn't say you've come off of grace. He said you have fallen from grace. So in God's eyes, grace is a high position. To come before God and say, God, I'm in deep, desperate need. I need your help. I can't do this on my own. Only you in me and through me can do this. Only the blood of Jesus can wash this away. Only the power of the Holy Spirit can pull me out of this mess. That's not a low place in God's eyes. That's a great high position in God's eyes. The world says that's weak and that's feeble. And that's insignificant, and God looks on that with great significance. It is the upside downness of the kingdom of God. It's the upside downness of the kingdom of God. And in the exact opposite way, to come before God and say, I can take care of it myself, looks like low insignificance before the Father. He does not permit that. But Paul says, you have fallen from grace. It reminds me, in Revelation, I think it's 2, Jesus is writing a letter to the church at Ephesus, and he talks about how they have fallen from first love. It is the insignificant looking things in the flesh that are highly valued to God. They're highly valued to God. Things like loving God, loving people, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the kindness of God, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, things that look low in the eyes of the world, God places them on pedestals as significant in His eyes. He uses the foolishness of this world to confound the wise. Paul says it's the weakness of God that's stronger than human strength and the foolishness of God that's wiser than human wisdom. The things that look foolish in our eyes, God says, oh, it's profound. It's profound to walk across the street and to shake the hand of the beggar who smells horrible just to say, man, I know you're having a hard time. And I just wanted to say, I hope everything's all right. And can I pray with you for just a minute? It looks foolish in the eyes of the world. And God says, that is profound. You have no idea how profound that is. To love those who are unlovable, to touch those who are untouchable. God calls it profound and significant in the kingdom. Verse 5. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. We, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting through the hope of righteousness. Why does he say this? Because in verses 2 through 4, he's talking to those who are not waiting. To those who are not patient. He's talking to those who refuse to be patient. To those who by their own efforts are trying to get their own righteousness through their own doing. In 2 through 4, he is rebuking those who are trying to do it on their own through their own works and trying to get their own righteousness by their own ability. In verse 5, he says, we, he's including himself. He's talking to the Christians. We, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Waiting there is patiently waiting, or waiting eagerly. By the Spirit, through faith, in other words, our process of righteousness is through the Spirit and through faith. It's not through our own works. They may be working for their own righteousness. They may be trying to accomplish their own righteousness. We're allowing the Spirit to perfect us. This is a little confusing because Paul says the hope of righteousness. But haven't we been made righteous? Haven't we been made righteous? Aren't we the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus? So what's Paul saying here? Galatians 3, 6, and 7, even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Though, therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. So in Galatians 3, we can assume if Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness, we're sons of Abraham, so it's accounted to us as righteousness through faith, right? 2 Corinthians 5, 21. If you've been in church very long, you know this. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Those two verses tell us we are righteous before God. So why does Paul say the hope of righteousness? If I've already been made righteous, why am I hoping for righteousness? Because righteousness in the scriptures is talked about in the same way that salvation is talked about. I think we talked about this, I don't know, we're in week 11 now. So at some point in the last 3 months, we talked about this. You have been saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. In scriptural terms, it looks like this. You have been justified. You have been washed clean of all your sins. Positionally, before God, right now, you're perfect. You are being saved, or what we call sanctified. You're in the process of being changed. God is taking you from one degree of looking like Jesus to the next degree of looking like Jesus. This is the process of sanctification. And one day you will be saved, or what we call glorification. One day your process will be complete and you're going to stand before Him and you're not going to need another thing. You're going to be done. Well done, as Tom Hall used to say. Tom Hall used to say, I thought well done meant good job, and the longer I lived, I realized well done meant cooked through and through. One day you're going to get to glory and He's going to say, well done. You're done. You are complete. Your salvation process and the struggle with sin is over. That's what it looks like. In the same way, righteousness is applied to the believer. You are righteous right now before God. Positionally, right now, God looks on you and sees you as perfectly righteous. Sanctification is the process of practical righteousness. Positionally, you are righteous. Practically, you're being made righteous. Because if I cut you off in traffic, I bet there's some practical righteousness that still needs to happen. Right? For me, if people cut me off in traffic, there's some practical righteousness that still needs to happen. It is the transferring of what is inside to my outsides. What God has done in my soul and spirit has to work its way to my flesh. And then one day, the hope of righteousness is that I will be glorified and my practical righteousness will be complete and I'll be perfectly righteous. This is what Paul is saying. In Romans 8, 23, he says, and not only this, but we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. That means there's more. The first fruits of the Spirit. Not more of the person of the Spirit, more of the experience of the Spirit. You can't have more or less degrees of a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. You got all of Him. But there will come a day where you have more of an experience of the person of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. There is coming a day when all of this struggle with this present world will be over. And on that day, we will see the hope of righteousness. We are righteous. We are becoming righteous. And one day we'll be made perfectly righteous. Paul's point, the Judaizers think they can accomplish their completion through their own works. I use completion in terms of their Christian completion. But we, the Christian, we who trust in Jesus, we who lean on the Holy Spirit, realize that only God can complete us by His Spirit through faith. By His Spirit through faith. So when I realize that my practical righteousness doesn't look like my positional righteousness, where do I turn? Where do I look? When my outward man or woman, this is what the Bible says is outward man. When my external relationships or my external reactions don't line up with what I know God has done inwardly, where do I look? Do I look to behavior modification? Do I look to Do I look to disciplining my behavior? I can, and that may be helpful for a season. But where, according to Paul, is the strength of my transformation? It is by the Spirit through faith. So when practically I don't line up with myself positionally, where do I turn? I turn to the Holy Spirit. When I find myself agitated or aggravated with the people that I work with because they just aren't listening the way they should be listening, or they aren't doing the way they should be doing, or maybe I'm not doing the way I should be doing, or I'm not listening the way I should be listening, or things aren't working the way they should be working, where do I turn? Do I turn to... And there's nothing wrong with counseling or talking to people. In fact, Proverbs tells us that in the presence of many counselors there is wisdom. But all of those counselors cannot produce the effect of one moment in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Paul says that it is by the Spirit through faith that we are transformed. By the Spirit through faith. This is important for the believer. Because what do you do when you walk into a difficult meeting at work? What do you do? What do you do when everything at work feels like it's closing in on you? What do you do when you feel like your kids will not listen? When it feels like you and your spouse are at each other's throat? What do you do when it feels like money is running out of a hole in the bottom of a bucket? What do you do? Do you turn to the modifications outwardly that can help fix the problem temporarily? Or do you look by faith to the working of the Holy Spirit, who takes what you have positionally and applies it practically to the life of a believer? Not so just your situation gets better, although that is the prayer, but so that you are transformed in the process. Because the goal is not for a situation to be changed as much as it is for you to be changed in the situation. For you to be changed in the situation. Because if you can be changed in the situation, enduring that situation has no hold on what God may do down the road. Or on what God may do through that situation. You'd be amazed how many people stand in the middle of hell and refuse to back down and allow God to transform them, only for them to get to the other side and people to say, it would have been a testimony for God to turn that thing around, but you have no idea how big of a testimony it was that every day you just kept showing up. Every day you just never quit. Every day you just never gave in. Every day. I don't know how you did it. You just kept showing up. Your life felt like it was falling apart at the seams, and every day you just refused to give up. It felt like everybody, God included, had abandoned you, and you would not give up. And I cannot ignore that testimony. It is the Spirit by faith that transforms the believer so that this world has no hold on you, so that this world has no grip on you, this world has no cling on you, and all of hell may show up at the front door. But if God can transform His people through the midst of afflictions and endure us, we will stand till the end. We will stand to the end. This is the inheritance of those who belong to the Lord. Not that everything around us gets turned around to be rosy, although that would be awesome. That would be awesome. The inheritance of those who belong to the Lord is this, that in everything, Romans 8:28, He works all things to the good of those who love the Lord, who are called according to His purpose, so that they may be transformed into the image of Him. To the image of Him.
Thanks for joining us at Living God Church. We pray this word encouraged and challenged you. Be sure to stay connected and keep pursuing a deeper relationship with Jesus. Until next time, be blessed.